Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual illumination that we need to have in order to recognize what's really going on here. The fact that the devil and his minions continue to run roughshod over truth, and that ultimately you will bring them into judgment at the right time to your maximum glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a whole list of passages related to the Zeitgeist. I keep adding them. Just before class, I added this one, Matthew 12:22-29. This is why we are where we are, other than the fact that they've just plain decided that they can steal the election. You know, as it is now, there will never be a conservative ever elected again anywhere unless this is fixed, because they've stolen it and they have machines to do it now. So it's out of control, and this is why it happened. A demon-possessed man who was blessed with Matthew 12:22-29. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Speaking of Jesus, of course. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any citizen or city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? But if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house?" So this is what happened. You know, it turns out that the demonocrats are constantly locked into, they convolve into one issue, and that's power, nothing else. They will compromise, do anything. But the other side are a bunch of legalists. And if they have one little fracture thing they disagree with you on, they break off. And so that's why we have the problem we have to some extent. The conservatives are a bunch of legalists. And there are important things that you deal with, but there are less important things too. But they don't know the difference. Well, they do know the difference, but they're so arrogant that they have to divide. So that's the problem. This is also the problem with the church. The church is divided and fractured because of various belief systems and points of issue. And that whole thing divides the church on the basis of doctrine. So that's kind of where it's at. So the conservatives, or so-called conservatives, are divided, and they break up over the smallest thing. On the other side, the Satan and his people don't. Now, at some point they do, but they don't, generally. So that's one I just added, because that explains why we are where we are to some extent. And not exclusively, though, because I believe that, based on what I'm seeing, that it doesn't matter how many votes he would have got, they would have found more. So he could have got 100 million votes and he still would have lost. Biden would have just got 40 or 50 million fake ones. It doesn't matter. What's one versus a million? Don't matter. When you're making fake votes, which is what happened. John 3:19-20, this is also why it happened. This is the judgment, that the light, that is the truth, has come into the world, and men love the darkness, the lie, rather than the light, that is the truth, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and who does not come out to the light for fear of his evil deeds will be exposed. So this is the other side of it. There's a union in that. The unity between the criminals and the perverts is pretty solid, and that's the reason. And then we see the purpose for the light. The light is actually to illuminate the truth. No one's, John Luke 8:16-18, no one lights a lamp and then covers it with a jar, or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in can see the light. Now, this is a case of a real light, you know, a lamp that you turn on, and, you know, in this case, they actually probably was a candle or an oil lamp. Or something like that, but that's how you would, or a torch. That's normal usage. Now, in the case of spiritual things, people do that. They put it under lampstands. They don't want the truth to be seen. For nothing but this is God's response. Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known and brought to the light. So this is God's business. He's in the business of illuminating the truth, which is why we may have a chance here, but the solution is only God's solution. It's way past any other solution. So listen carefully, for what whoever has will be given more, but whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Of course, that's the principle of capacity. God's blessing is based on capacity. And of course, the reason for that is 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So ultimately, the truth wins. The question is when and how. Now, what we have going on in our country is in the next 3 weeks, we're going to find out whether we have a republic or an oligarchy. That's what's happening. If what has happened stands as is stated, and we have an oligarchy, and that's a permanent situation. We will never have a republic back again. So prepare for that, if that's what happens. Of course, God may well choose to allow or to have it revealed. The question is whether he will. He may just allow the thing to devolve. You know, that's kind of what he did in Germany, and that whole group, I mean, Italy and Germany, especially Germany. Because Hitler rose to power basically the same way as what we've got going on here, not much different. And he had a bunch of goons running in the streets, carrying people. And he ended up winning a vote because people were afraid to say no. And so they just gave it to him when he first won power in the 30s. And that's kind of what we got going on here. The goons are running in the street, and the people who are legitimately in charge, that is the legislatures, who have the constitutional authority to do the right thing, which they probably won't do because they're so feckless. They may be shamed into it if there's a big enough court case. Maybe. I'm not convinced. Because the people are, I mean, they're all Republicans, but they're Republicans by definition, as we've noted, are feckless. So that's kind of where we're at. It's a pure divine solution if it happens, and it'll be basically over their dead bodies because they're afraid. Maybe the Supreme Court will do something. I don't know if they really have the authority to. We'll see. Ecclesiastes 8, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given to fully do evil. And this is actually God's plan. Remember, he's in the business of allowing things to metastasize to the point where it can't be hidden. And that may be where we're going, and I think we're almost there. We'll see. But, you know, of course, the longer it metastasizes, we have to visualize what's going on in our country as basically a cancer. And if you don't have the cancer cut out when it's little, it just keeps getting bigger. And pretty soon it's bigger than you can handle, and it kills you when you take it out. Well, that may well be what happens. We'll see. But that's what's happening. We've got a metastasization of the political system. And the cancer is destroying it. So, but the question is, you know, when will there'll be a churn. We don't know. But again, we got 3 weeks to really know what's going to happen with this one. The jury's still out on this one. And in Hebrews 10, for we know that the one that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people, and it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ultimately, God is going to rectify this thing. The question is when, because, I mean, the nation may or may not survive it. I don't know. We don't know. Proverbs 16:16-19. I guess it doesn't really matter in one sense, because we're out of here. We're going to be protected in one way or another, regardless. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, even seven that are abomination: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood; a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that run swift to evil; false witnesses who pour out lies, and a person who spreads discord among family members. So those are the top. That's the top seven from God. And other than murder, they're pretty much all mental attitude sins and or verbal sins. Psalms 125:1-5. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion and cannot be upended and will endure forever. That's life inside God's power system. As the mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people now and forevermore. Indeed, the scepter of the wicked king will not settle upon the allotted land of the godly. Now, that could well be what happens. That could describe the thievery. We'll see. In some cases, God did step in and stop it. In other cases, not so much. So we're in a church age, so he tends to let things run their course. And of course, otherwise the godly might do what is wrong. That means react. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to the morally upright. As for them who are bent on traveling the sinful path, may the Lord remove them along with those who have behave wickedly. May Israel experience peace. Psalm 91, 1-9, that's the passage we've been using regarding this COVID thing as well as everything else as we speak. The whole thing is, the wheels are coming off. As for you, the one who lives in the shelter of the Sovereign One and resides in the protective shadow of the Mighty King, thus says the Lord, my shelter and my stronghold, my God in whom I trust. He will certainly rescue you from the snare of the hunter and from the destructive plague, and shelter with his wings and find safety under his wings. His faithfulness is like a shield or a protective wall. You need not fear the terrors of night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the plague that comes in the darkness, or the disease that comes at night or noon. A thousand may fall beside you, and a multitude at your right hand, it will not reach you. Certainly, you with your very own eyes will see the nemesis of the wicked. Of course, that's the judgment. I mean, that's been our topic, is nemesis and nemesis delayed. Because you have taken refuge in the Lord, my shelter, the Sovereign One. So there's our protection from the adversities that we face, no matter what they are. God is the divine solution is the only solution, is the issue here. Isaiah 26:3, you keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you or focused on you. Again, this occupation with Christ. Because he trusts in you and trusts in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to your prayer, but the Lord opposes evil people. Of course, really the only thing we can do here is pray. And we've noted Hezekiah's pray for the glory of God. Remember, he was referencing the glory that he resided between the cherubim on the ark. And that was in the Holy of Holies. Now, that glory resides in every believer. And that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's functional if you're filled with the Spirit. And then it operates in the basis of teaching, the teaching ministry. So the point is, each of us has the glory of God in us, and we have to function in accord with that. We should, because that will give us the power that we need to have to deal with these adversities. Let's see here, James 5:16. Admit your failures to each other and pray to each other for each other. So this is not sins per se, this is issues of life, things that may cause people to be offended or whatever. You should come clean with people. It's under the principle of forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgive, but again, it's not that we owe people any apology per se necessarily, although if you can, if it's appropriate, it's not wrong. The prayer is appropriate. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous person can accomplish much. So we're in the business of orienting to the truth. And that should be a prayer of ours, that the truth would be revealed. Never forget that Jesus always plays chicken with the devil and his lying, deceitful sycophants and snatches glorious victory from the jaws of what the false narrative of the public lie alleges falsely to be the unavoidable imminent defeat. See, the devil's in the business of deceiving us into thinking that we're going to be defeated, even when we're not. Because he wants to destroy our confidence. We can't allow that to happen. We have to know that God's got it covered regardless of which way it goes. And we may want to have it go one way or the other, which is perfectly fine, but we don't really know what God's plan is. We know one thing about God's plan, that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the Spirit-taught knowledge of doctrine. That's what he wants. So whatever will accomplish that is what he's going to do, and we don't know the answer to that. Now, if the nation is confounded by what is presented, then there may be a nationwide reorientation to truth. We'll see. I'm not holding my breath, but whatever. It is what it is. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's life in this planet, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. And the whole passage here describes, this is a shepherd's psalm that tells us God's provision for us on a very intimate basis. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, Paul understood. Remember, he had prayed for the thorn demon to be removed from him, and God had said no. And the reason for that is here. My grace is sufficient for you, and power is perfected in weakness. So Paul recognized that his answer to the prayer was the doctrine he had. And he just had to apply that. And so his challenge was to apply the doctrine. The adversity was not taken away from him. He still had it. And of course, God had a reason to put it there because of the information he had that was way beyond what most, well, what anyone has. He had a greater comprehension of what was going on spiritually than anyone. And so this was given to him as what we refer to as providential preventive suffering. So it was a constant thing he had to deal with. In a sense, I think we have had that same problem, a situation with our president in the first 4 years. He was constantly under assault, but he did more than anybody else. So it's kind of interesting. It would have been interesting to see what he'd been like without that pressure. But he probably needed it. And it probably was actually a blessing to him if he really understood it, even though it's evil. And ultimately, these people have to be judged. I mean, so far we've got, the whole thing is an indication of the oligarchy. Because we've got two tiers of justice. You've got the justice for the oligarchy, and you've got the justice for everybody else. I put justice in quotes in both cases, because it's not real justice. Nobody in the oligarchy has paid a price yet. Hardly. Maybe. Somebody got fired. I think that's about it. Nothing else. But, you know, people on the other side have actually gone to jail for what normally wouldn't have been issues. So that just tells you where we're at. So we are, when you see deep state, substitute oligarchy, because that's what it is. And we are rapidly, if we haven't already, become an oligarchy. 2 Corinthians 13:8, you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So ultimately the truth wins. We do know that. It may take until Jesus shows up. Well, I guess the exit resurrection would happen first. Because the truth will be completely evident there. And anybody who's in the truth will be in the exit resurrection, if they're not dead already. So we just concluded our study of Jonah, Nineveh, Israel, Judah, Assyria, and Nemesis. Of course, it was Nemesis and Nemesis delayed. So we had situations of both. We had the Nemesis delayed on the first cycle of Assyria. Then they went 100 years. They attacked the northern kingdom, who was not, never repented. And they were taken out. Nemesis. And then they attacked the southern kingdom, and Hezekiah repented. And when you repent, it's reset button. 120 years, roughly. So I went from 702, they are actually taken out in 586, 120 years later, by the successor to Assyria, the Babylonians. So that's rather interesting. And then, of course, Assyria was taken out shortly thereafter in 680-ish, you know, the next 20 years or so. The whole thing started coming apart when, after the destruction of the army that we saw in Isaiah. So we see God's policy of grace before judgment always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. So God's in the business of providing the space to make an adjustment to his perfection. It's an inherent part of his plan. And we read that in Jonah 3:3-10, where Jonah went through the city. First we know that Jonah ran. He didn't want to go there. But then he eventually was forced to go there. And when he did, he actually evangelized these people. We don't know what the doctrine was. Not revealed. But whatever it was, they took it to heart and they changed their mind. And as a result, God delayed their imminent nemesis. They had 40 days before whatever was going to happen was going to happen. But they got another 120, 100 or so, because of the fact that they repented. We saw God's remedy for the Assyrians' lies and fraud was the destruction of their 185,000-man army, per Isaiah 37:36. So the angel of the Lord went out and struck the 185,000 in the camp of Assyria. Remember, they were bivouacked at Lachish. And when the men in Jerusalem rose early in the morning, they were all dead. And of course, Sennacherib gets out of Dodge as fast as he can. He goes home and within a few years gets assassinated. God's remedy for the lies and fraud of this past election under the principle that we can do nothing against the truth and the principle of sowing to the wind may likely be similar. You know, all we have to do is have 185,000 fake votes eliminated. It's basically all we need. And it's not really truth, because it's not the landslide that he actually got, but it would still be in office. That would be good enough, I guess. So, you know, that if he can take out 185,000 men, he can take out 185,000 fake votes. and it's all he needs. In this context, last time we started a brief study of the doctrine of repentance and noted that repentance is translated from the Greek verb metanoeo and the Greek noun metanoia. And we noted how the verb is made into a noun by adding a cutting it down and adding a suffix. And the Hebrew verbs nakam and shuab. So these are the words that refer to changing your mind. And repentance always means a change of mind. And where there's another verb that's similar in the Greek that relates to being sorry. But that's not this. You may be sorry, but that's not a predicate for the process. In other words, you don't have to be sorry. You only have to acknowledge it. And that David, that was a principle in the Old Testament too. Remember, he said in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 34, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, there was a ton of collateral damage with his sin. You got to realize that. I mean, he was the target for one of the first, well, in fact, he was the target for the betrayal that was correlated to the betrayal of Judas. You know, Ahithophel, who was, what's her name? Great, what's her name? Grandfather. The girl he raped and stole from the general, the Hittite. Anyways, his intransigence towards her destroyed his family and a lot of other people. So, and actually fomented the Absalom revolution. So David kind of went off into hiatus because of his sin, and he wasn't active in pursuing responsibilities. And so his son attempted to usurp him and actually took over briefly until he was killed. So he created an awful lot of grief for himself based on what he did. And what's ironic about that is the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. So in spite of all these sins that he did, he was aligned with the plan of God because of three words. I have sinned. That's what made him separate and different. Now, when he said that, he would change. So he repented. And we notice other people, other kings in Israel and Judah who were in some ways responsible men, and yet they didn't repent. They deflected their failures. They blamed the people. And so that's the difference. That's all the difference. So the difference between a believer who advances in doctrine to the maximum is those three words. I have sinned. And you offer them to the Son, to the Father, in the privacy of your priesthood. So you are a priest. So you have the responsibility to acknowledge your own sins to God. And of course that relates to our words here. So repentance is a change of mind from thinking the false narrative of the Satan public lie to thinking God's word of truth. Now what's interesting is there's a false narrative on every line of doctrine. If you think about what doctrinal principles there are. I mean, you can go back to establishment, spirituality, every aspect of truth that there is. There's a corresponding false narrative. For example, you start right at the beginning. There is no God. Well, that's a false narrative. The Bible says there is a God. And it actually says that a person who says there is no God is a moron. Okay? So, that's the false narrative. And people fall for the false narrative. In fact, what's interesting is that the default in many cases is that people go for the false narrative because that's what's broadcast uniformly across the world. So the Holy Spirit is what illuminates people and brings them into a possibility of accepting the truth. Because remember, it says Satan, the devil deceives the entire world. So that includes us. So there's aspects of the false narrative that we accept as true. And of course that limits our advance in doctrine. So what we have to do is when we're confronted with that contradiction, we have to say, I have sinned, or I changed my mind. So and God gives us the space to do that. It's called grace. Grace is the space to adjust your thinking, and God gives us way more space than we would expect. Because he's in it for the long haul. Because he does that because Jesus has made it possible for him to be in it for the long haul. So, repentance is a change of mind from thinking the false narrative of Satan's public lie to thinking God's word of truth. And this is something that every human being must learn to do on a continuous basis. The way we're going to look at Psalm 23:6, where David talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, or living in the house of the Lord. And the way you do that is 1 John 1:9. Because God, the moment we leave the house of the Lord, in a sense, spiritually, when we sin. See, the moment we sin, we are not, the function of indwelling of the Spirit is not filling us. And those are technical words. But the function of the Spirit changes. It changes from teaching to convicting. Now, there's a convicting part in teaching as well, but that's positive. So it becomes more of a disciplinary action when you are in sin. And not necessarily punitive disciplinary, because God doesn't bring punishment on us, but he does bring discipline on us for us to make a change of mind. So the role of the Spirit changes at that juncture, and we're not in a position to advance in the Word of God as we would otherwise. Now, we can still change our mind and get back into plan, but that has to occur. So we have to learn to do this on a continuous basis, and it starts with believing in Jesus. That's where it starts. When we left off last time, we were noting the acceleration from momentum in the spiritual life demands repentance from human good. This is Hebrews 6:1. And the reason for this is that human good is dead to God's grace. So we have leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. So that's the baseline. That's where it starts. So that having done that, we move on to the spirituality. Now remember, Hebrews was written to the Jews who were locked into the ritual plan as believers. Now Jesus had come and gone. They were saved. They were part of the church. But because the temple still existed and they were still performing all of the ritual things, and that was actually impeding their advance, because they thought they had to continue to do that ritual to be pleasing to God. And that wasn't true. They were actually, at that juncture, freed from all that. And it was actually holding them back because they wouldn't move out of there. They were under severe pressure and adversity. And God is about ready to take the place out. So he's trying to get them to leave. And eventually they did. But they had to be freed from the mental slavery they had to the ritual. And that wasn't beneficial after a certain point. Remember, it's a schoolmaster. The law is a schoolmaster. And so it brings you along a certain path, but that then when you get freedom, you got to go for freedom. And you're no longer tied down by the law. They never were. Actually, once they were saved, they were not tied down by the law. But people self-enslaved themselves. We've got a whole bunch of people in this country that are self-enslaved. They're caught up in that slavery. They can't let go of it because of their hatred and bitterness. So, you know, it's actually a mirror of what happened to Israel. The first generation of Israel could not respond to the freedom that God gave them because of their hatred for Moses and their fear related to freedom. So they became bitter and hateful, and there was no fixing that. And they wouldn't change their mind. They were arrogant about it. So that's kind of where we have come. There's a large section of our population that's like that, which is why we are where we are to some extent in this time frame. So this is because human good is dead to God's grace, because it's a product of the old sin nature inside Satan's cosmic system. See, human good was invented when Adam and the woman ate of the fruit. That's where that started. Before that, there was no human good. When you think about what did they acquire? What was the wisdom that they got when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, what was given to them was a wisdom that was contrary to God. So it was demonic. Because everything, if it wasn't God, it was demonic. In fact, that's true today. Whatever's not from God is demonic. Because Satan and God invented everything. So you're either believing truth that comes from God or you're believing the false narrative at any given juncture. And relating to anything and everything. So when they were given that additional information that they didn't need, and it actually became a detriment to them, because what happened when they what was the first thing that happened when God showed up at the in the cool of the day after they'd eaten of the tree? They ran and hid. Why did they do that? They're afraid. Where did that come from? It certainly didn't come from God. It came from Satan. You see? So that was baggage they didn't need to have. And that's what happens to people. They believe a false narrative and it causes them to have baggage they don't need to have. The truth frees you. Truth always is freedom. That's what Jesus said. If you can hear my words, you know the truth will set you free. So truth always frees people. And God's in the business of freeing us. So he doesn't want us to be enslaved to Satan in the cosmic system. And that's what happens when we're doing human good stuff. And we got lots of human good stuff today that's prating around as though it's righteousness. I mean, you got people that telling you need to wear a mask. And they'll shame you if you're, or they try. I mean, good luck. If you have a clue, they can't shame you, but they shame a lot of people, and people are bullied into wearing a stupid mask when the thing doesn't work. And there's been no scientific proven, no scientific data that proves that it does work. In fact, it's just the opposite. But they try to suppress that because they don't want the truth to be known. Now, so the real purpose of that whole thing is tyranny. That's what it's really about. And now they're telling you what you're supposed to do in the privacy of your home. Good luck with that. They have no authority to do that. And it's evil that they're even trying to. So we've got tyranny going on in our country today like we've never before. And Justice Alito has addressed it to some extent. Hardly any. I mean, he needs to address it a lot more. He needs to tell these guys that the Supreme Court needs to render these states and tell them that they are completely out of line. They can't do it. But they won't. They're too feckless. Satan's cosmic system produces nothing but dead works, so all human good is dead works. Remember, human good is work, good that's done apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Human good is the knowledge of good described in Genesis 2:17. So this is where it was described. This is where it started. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you will surely die. So what this tree gives you is the knowledge of the potential for good and evil. Before that, they didn't need any of that. Why? They were perfect. They didn't need that. They were complete in harmony with God. They were in compliance with the will of God. They had everything they needed. But she wanted more. She was seduced. That's what Paul says. She was seduced into wanting more. She was deceived, completely deceived. Of course, that's why things rolled out the way they rolled out from the get-go. Of course, God knew that was going to happen. Remember, this is part of the plan. He knew this was going to happen. Human good is linked to arrogance and boast and produces boasting. We see this in Ephesians 2:9. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. So this is salvation. Remember, salvation is when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's an enclosed, finished work that is accomplished the moment someone accepts Jesus for who the Bible says he is. Now, after that, because you're saved, you have the opportunity to produce good works in compliance with that reality. Now, what does that mean? Walk by means of the Spirit. See, that's how that's accomplished. So, you go from believing in Jesus to believing the doctrine. And, of course, what is that? That's a continuous process of repentance, changing your mind. I mean, it's not negative, necessarily. But it's a continuous process of changing your mind. When certain information is communicated, you then have to evaluate that in the context of your existing frame of reference and say, well, how does that fit here? And if it fits, you drop it in, if you accept it as true. If it doesn't fit, then you got to deal with that. And eventually that involves changing your mind, or not, as the case may be. Because remember, volition is the number one power. With volition, you can destroy anything. That's why it's volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Volition can destroy all of them. An intransigent person can destroy a marriage. An intransigent person can destroy a family. And intransigent people destroy the nation. Okay, so volition is the most powerful of them, even though in a sense it's the weakest as far as power goes. But if you get enough people that have these ideas, it destroys a nation. And that's where we're at. We're getting to the point where the overwhelming, well, appears at least anyway, unless the thievery was real big, too many people are in that category. Romans 4:2. If Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, this discussion was about Abraham in the basis of his salvation. And Paul's having a big argument with these people, about the Jews specifically. Because remember, they thought they were saved on the basis of their gene pool. That was their big problem. John the Baptizer talks about that. They thought that because they were, and Jesus did too in John 8, their argument was that, well, our father is Abraham. And because he's our father, we're saved. And Jesus says, well, no, you're not. They didn't want to hear that, of course. It's not on the basis of that only. I mean, that is an advantage, and Paul references that as well in Romans 9. But it isn't the basis of salvation. And he takes them all the way back to Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that was salvation. It wasn't about the gene pool, you see. It was about believing. And that's true always. It's true for everybody. So they thought that Abraham, their allegation, their false narrative was that Abraham was saved on the basis of his pedigree. That wasn't true. He was saved on the basis of believing. So, and if he had been, he would have been able to boast about it. But he didn't. He's the same as the rest of us. We're all equal in that regard. Human good is never acceptable to God, per Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So this is the status of all of the natural of humanity. That is the verse that really defines, or one of them, depravity. Not seeking after God and not caring is basically where we're at, minus the work of the Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit brings conviction along and people respond. So then they do care. And they begin to move away from the lie, if they're positive. In Romans 3, we have another passage related to this. There is none righteous, verse 10, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who does good, none even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep on deceiving. This poison of apes is under their lips, and his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before them. And so basically that's the story. The bottom last statement is the reason why. Fear really means respect. So because they don't respect God, all that previous stuff is a reality. And because they don't respect God, there's no peace. In the end, peace is only available with truth. Now, God sues for peace on the basis of Jesus. That's what he's done. God has basically, that's why our ministry, our mission, is 2 Corinthians 5, 18-19, is a ministry of reconciliation. On the basis of Jesus, having done God's work through Jesus. That's the whole plan. So God sued for peace. And the reason he did that, he's the only one that could. See, mankind was, in the fall, in a position of complete inability and disorientation to truth. And completely under the deception of the devil, who's an enemy of God. So the whole system, in fact, Paul talks about that too, that we were locked up in sin so that the entire process could be accomplished on the basis of grace and faith. And it has to be faith because it has to be grace. Of course, grace, remember, grace is believing. Faith is what you believe. So that whole thing is, the whole merit of that process belongs to God. And that's the only way that can be accomplished. See, it's not of works. Works implies the subject of the action of the verb has some merit. That doesn't exist. So that's by grace and faith. Grace is by believing, which means it's a non-meritorious function, And doctrine is a better translation of faith, but it's okay, is what you believe. So ultimately, it's a continuous process of believing doctrine. It's that simple. Which equals truth, remember? My word is truth. Human good does not save anyone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So being a good person isn't sufficient. That's one of the public lies. One of the public lies is that if you're a good enough person and you do enough good stuff, you might be saved. There's never a guarantee because they don't know how it works. But the lie is that if you do enough good stuff to enough people, that you'll be saved. Okay, and most religions teach that concept in some manner or fashion, some area, some way of teaching that. But that's not true. Salvation is purely by grace and faith. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that goes back to believing the doctrine that, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. See, the only way out of this hole is to accept God's solution for the problem. And that, of course, is Jesus. That's why the issue is Him. What think you of Christ is the issue. In Romans 8:1-3, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, as soon as you're a believer, you're not condemned. John 3:18-36. Condemnation was already there. In fact, we didn't do anything to be condemned. And that even makes it more disconnected from our personal situation. Even though our personal situation, our choices are ultimately where we end up from, going towards. We're condemned on the basis of Adam. Now, in the fall, we were condemned as the entire human race was condemned. Not because of anything we did. Now, because we were in Adam, we did sin. Remember, his sin that became a sin nature in us caused us to sin. So the precursor for sin, personal sin, is the sin nature, the predicate for it. And we get that from Adam. So because we have a sin nature, we sin. It's an axiomatic that we will. And when we start out in life, we have no option but to do that because we don't have the Holy Spirit working with us, and we haven't the doctrine either at that juncture. This is as a child. Now, at some point in your childhood, you probably came aware of Jesus. Well, certainly along the path here. And at that point, you believed. So then it puts you into the other sphere, where you have the option of actually functioning according to the will of God. But then, again, that's a continuous process of changing your mind about truth. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life and of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So now we have principle here. The principle of the spirit of life has set you free from the principle of sin and death. Remember, the spirit and life is related to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that comes through the spirit. Spirit is the agent of salvation. And this is juxtaposed with this law of sin and death. What's that? The wages of sin is death. So you have the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So those are the two things that are laid side by side in juxtaposition. And then you have, for what the law could not do, it's a very important verse to understand, because of the weakness of the flesh, remember, flesh is code word for old sin nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh as an offering for sin. See, God solved the sin problem through Jesus. He condemned sin in the flesh. He did that through Jesus. See, that's why it's all about, for salvation, it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is the major operator in salvation. He made it possible. Without Him, there was no salvation. Because, well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells you why. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. See, He was judged in our place as our substitute. So He was, our sins were imputed to Him, and then if we believe, His righteousness is imputed to us. And that's how it plays. It's all about imputation. So there's no work here anywhere. Well, except for God and Jesus. They did it all. So it's a once and for all situation. And people try to use the law to become righteous. And we're always talking about that because the law does show what righteousness is. It just doesn't tell us how to get there. Well, the answer for how to get there is Jesus. That's why Paul says the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Jesus. So the law shows us our inabilities. It also shows us our failures. It also shows us the right way to do things if we care. Some people don't even care. So they're not even in the game. But a person, the Holy Spirit's convicting them to care. That's one of his evangelical activities towards the world. So he's constantly convicting people about that. And then they can choose to follow it or not. If they reject it, then they don't follow it, and they're left in under the condemnation that verse 1 talks about. So the believer's human good will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So at some point or another, all this stuff gets judged. 1 Corinthians 3:11-16. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus. If any man builds a foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward, and if it's burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet through fire. Do you not know that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, that's the glory that lives in us. That's the Shekinah. So for the believer, there's a judgment seat. Everything we have done or said will be brought into view at that juncture to God. If in Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. See, Jesus' work towards us continues after His death. So He died to make it possible for us to be saved. Then He was resurrected, and now we live in the life He lived. That's where He set the standard. He set the prototype. He is the reference for our, He is the predicate for our spiritual life. We do exactly as He did. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be fear before the judgment seat, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And of course, that's divine good or human good. Good is divine good, bad is human good. The unbeliever's human good will be judged at the great white throne judgment. See, everybody gets judged for their good deeds. Remember, this is all human good deeds that's getting judged here. No sins. Remember, sins were already judged in Jesus. So this is all human good. Revelation 20:12-15. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing in the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were there. And they were all judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was also thrown into the lake of fire. So that's where the unbeliever showed up. The unbeliever's name is not in the book of life. And how'd that happen? They died without believing in Jesus. That's all. So God's mandate for a change of attitude or repentance about human good and sin is taught in Revelation 2:5. Where it says, remember where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. This passage in Revelation 2 is addressed to various churches. Ephesus, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Laodicea, the seven churches of Revelation. And they were all the early churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. All these churches were in Turkey, with different names. Pretty much. I don't think any of them are the same. That the Islamists have renamed them all. Smyrna is Izmir. And we've been there. That's where you park when you go to Ephesus. You go to Smyrna and park. 16. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That has to be his word, of course. 22. Behold, I throw her body. This is the Jezebel of the tribulation. Sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So they're getting involved with the. Remember, there's a universal religion in the tribulation. That is a amalgamum. It's a syncretism of the religions that we have today. So this church doesn't exist it does not exist today per se. Not in the sense that it will then. It's gonna be launched basically as the church is exited out of here. A change of attitude towards God's word of truth is how the believers recover from reversionism. We see this in Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds. So basically, our recovery in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and change your mind. So when you see the word repent, generally it's change your mind, with one exception. So when the word repentance is used to describe God is actually an anthropopathism, because God doesn't really change his mind. It looks like it, but he doesn't. An anthropopathism describes to God a human characteristic that he does not actually possess. It's used to explain a divine policy from the point of view of a human frame of reference. So God never changes his mind, per Hebrews 13:8. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's always the same. So what's going on with this idea of such passages as 6:6? Let's see, Genesis 6. This is where the flood was. The Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Okay, so that's an anthropopathism. That means that God recognized that man was suffering from his negative volition, and God was disciplining them because of their negative volition. And that was a natural process that would exist. So he's not really sorry. He's just, they're receiving the results of their bad activity. And that's what happened with, and he goes on to say, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. This is before the flood. So then he brings Noah along, and Noah teaches for 120 years, and the whole earth is covered with water. So everything that's not on the ark that can't swim gets to die. And that's how the whole thing launches from there. So God's attitude towards mankind was such that he had to destroy them. Well, the problem there really wasn't just that man. Remember, we had the integration of angelic beings with humanity in the antediluvian civilization. Exodus 32:11-12. Then Moses entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? Another example. Your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. So basically, Moses is talking. This is a test for Moses. God, the people were negative, and we've seen how they were intransigent in their negativity, to the point where only two of them ended up in the promised land, two of the adults, and the rest of them all got to die, and he ran them around in the desert for 40 years to do that. So the point is that this is a test for Moses to not become arrogant and become the source of the racial species that God was using. And of course, Moses didn't. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth, as was described when he was living. In 1 Samuel 15, we have Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, and Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul was an evil king. He started out well, but he became evil. He was one of the guys that refused to repent, that I mentioned earlier. Didn't mention by name, but here we can. And he never adjusted to the integrity of God. Well, he did early, but later on he didn't. And he ended up being an evil king. So God, he was a result then, as a result of that negative volition, he received the judgment from God. It's not that God regretted it per se. It's just that, Saul looked and say, oh boy, this is a bad thing. But it was what it was. Again, the truth is, the way you have to look at this, the truth is, and you either orient positively to the truth or negatively to the truth. And if you orient positive to the truth, it blesses you. It's axiomatic. Positive volition to truth always creates blessing and freedom and everything else you want. Negative volition to truth always creates disaster in some fashion. So we create the outcome based on our attitude towards the truth. The truth is. And the truth is always the same. Never changes. That's Hebrews 13:8. Psalm 90:11-13. Who understands the power of your anger for your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present you a heart of wisdom. Do return and how long will it be and be sorry for your servants? God's desire is that we all be saved. How does that happen? Positive volition to truth. And he doesn't get sorry. It is what it is. So he's not losing any sleep over nothing, ever. Jeremiah 26:3. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way and I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil deeds. This is where God takes off the generation curse, if they repent. Now, in this case, with Jeremiah, they didn't. Remember, Jeremiah was the prophet to Judah in 586 and leading up to that. Remember, Isaiah was the guy we were talking about with Hezekiah. That was 120 years prior, 702 B.C. Jeremiah is back all the way down in the 580s, 590s. And he's the last prophet he sent to the king. I guess it's Hezekiah's great-grandchild or great-great-grandchild. And he's the one who is taken out and carried off into Chaldea. His eyes are put out and all that kind of stuff. It was a bad thing. So, but God's, again, same as he did for Judah, or not Judah, yeah, Judah, Hezekiah, same as he did for the Assyrians. They could have repented. That's all they would have had to do. And they would have got another 120 years. It's the same for our country. We get another 120 years if we repent, and that's all that's left for us. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the confidence we can have in you at all times because of who you are and what you do. And recognize that truth is absolute and never changes, and we can take security into that because that becomes the basis of our thinking. And the challenge is for us to change our mind when we're disoriented to truth and when we recognize that we've failed to understand something properly. So help us to do that, and as our country goes forward here, help the truth to be revealed and that the nation to change its mind. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen.